Folks, have you ever asked yourself the question, why has this happened to me? I want to put it to you, this is the word that the Lord spoke to me this week. It did not happen to you. You happened to it. Good morning, Clevon Baptist Church, and welcome again to another edition, which on this day is our last installment of the Echo Sermon Series, God's Thoughts Repeated. The big idea for the sermon series has been that God speaks an eternal word, a word that has relevance to the furthest reaches of the past, to the highest intensities of the present, and then to the furthest reaches of an imaginable future. So whatever you can imagine, if it's good, God is able to do it, and His word has relevance there, and it will never fade in terms of its efficacy. I want to encourage every single person to imitate God. And the best way to imitate God is to know His word, and then to do likewise. I want to start off by asking you to engender the type of ethic that the question, which was the main thesis point for last week's sermon, represented by that shortened form of WWJD, what do Jesus do? To live that ethic through and to ask yourself the question, what do I think Jesus would do? As I've mentioned last week, the deeper you go into the scriptures and into the mind of God, the more difficult it becomes to answer that question, because God, of course, is a many-layered being. And once we dive into the depths of God, it sometimes becomes a little more difficult in a simplistic way to figure out what He would do. But that's the great thing. His word is amazingly complex that it can keep even the greatest minds busy for the rest of eternity. And it's also at the same time amazingly simple that it can keep the simplest of minds like mine occupied with its straightforward precepts and commands. And so the needs of both of those types of people are met. I'm reading today from Luke chapter 9, and we're going to be reading from verse 18. It is Peter's confession of Christ, but the text verse that I'd like to focus on is verse 23, and I've got a few things to say on all the verses, but verse 23 will be what we focus on a bit later. It reads as follows. Once when Jesus was praying in private and His disciples were with Him, He asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And He must be killed on the third day and be raised to life." Then He said to them all, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of Him when He comes in His glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." May Jesus add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of His word. So this is Echo Part 4, last in this particular series. We start a new series next week. I'll tell you a little bit about that if I remember at the end of this message. So, once when Jesus was praying, verse 18, in private, and His disciples were with Him, He asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" I want to just point out one of these, what we call paradoxes or anomalies that are seeming contradictions, but that's the beauty of language. It's also the beauty of context, which I will just illuminate on now. It says that Jesus was praying in private, but He was in public. Look at verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and His disciples were with Him. Two things I want to notice by means of introduction. That there is a private life of connection with God. Let's call that prayer for simplicity's sake right now. That you are able to engage in even when you are with those who you are familiar with, friends and family. And it's possible to even in public, to take a moment in the middle of all the hustle and bustle, what some of us might call disturbance, and be in prayer with God. You take a private moment with God while you are in public. I would like to encourage you to have many of these moments scattered throughout your day, and if not possible, scattered throughout the week. You are not called just to tick off your little list of, well, I need to have a devotion today, so let me read my favorite Oswald Chambers devotional. I highly recommend Oswald Chambers, by the way. Or let me read my favorite redacted and reduced C.S. Lewis devotional. Highly recommend that as well. Or let me read my favorite redacted and put into modern English Jonathan Edwards or C.H. Spurgeon's devotionals that have been made simpler for the modern ear. Highly recommend all of those. But what I do want you to know is that it's not a duty just to tick off. That is the base by which we act duty. But there are going to come times where you're going to need to withdraw from the public while you're in the presence of the public. To withdraw from the family and the friends while you are in the presence of the family and the friends and have a private prayer moment with God. And this is what Jesus was doing. It's not a contradiction. He simply tuned out from the buzz, tuned out from the busyness, tuned out from the hustle and the bustle around him and says, Father God, what would you have me do? Father God, bring peace to my spirit. Father God, give me direction. As a child of God, you not only have the right, but you also have the great joy of entering into that type of conversation with God at any time. And this is what Jesus does. And the result of this private moment in public, which is different from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, highlighting the very private expression of my faith with God in a public way to gain platform and to gain priority. Many of the Pharisees did that type of thing, and they received the reward in full, Jesus said. But he's saying, even in public life, you are able to, right there where you are, take a moment to commune with your God. And so, by the inspiration that he receives from this very private moment, he asks the question to his family and friends around him. He says, who do the crowds say I am? Now, this is a great setup that Jesus is laying before those around him. Because this is not the real question that he wants to ask them. And so, they replied. It doesn't say exactly who replies, but some of them say that some call him John the Baptist. Others say that he is Elijah. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. And here you find the three misconceptions that the public, the crowd, generally has about Jesus. The first one is that he's John the Baptist. And yeah, John the Baptist was a great man according to Jesus himself. After Jesus, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. But Jesus wasn't John the Baptist. And the first one is mistaken identity. Where Jesus is just relegated to some other great figure of history or someone similar to another great figure of history. Great as they may be, Jesus is infinitely greater than anyone else in history. As great as John the Baptist was and as powerful a prophet as he was, John the Baptist realized that he's not even worthy to tie the laces on the sandals of Jesus' feet. But the crowd very often doesn't always have the enlightenment to see the true Jesus. And yeah, the question before you is, that Jesus lays before them, who is the true Jesus to you? The second mistake that we make, though, the first one is to equate him to a lesser historical figure. And others say that he is Elijah, who is also a prophet. And Elijah was a great miracle worker, in the same way that Jesus was. Now, We don't know if John the Baptist performed any miracles. Maybe he did. The Bible doesn't specifically record any great signs and wonders or miracles that he had performed. He certainly was a powerful preacher. He was an ascetic. He lived on the outskirts of society and he had a weird diet. But he was a powerful prophet who called the nation of Israel back to God through repentance. And then you had Elijah, who was kind of moving towards the miraculous expression of private miracles that there was no one around, but also miracles that everybody could see, the sign and wonder type of stuff. And they looked at Jesus' ministry and some kind of focus on that, and they see the feeding of the 4 and the feeding of the 5,000. They see the raising of Jairus' daughter. They see Jesus just saying, "Be still," and the weather changes. They see Jesus say, "Be still," and those who want to throw him off a cliff decease and resist and freeze, and God just walks through them because he knew his time had not come yet. They see all this miraculous power vested in this man, in this figure, and they cannot go because their imaginations are not sanctified enough to take them there, and they make the second mistake. The first mistake is he's just another great figure of history, but really nothing divine. The second one is there's some divinity in him. We understand that there's some measure of God and anointing upon him. He must be Elijah. And here, they consider that maybe Elijah has come back to life, has been reincarnated, and God has blessed our generation with Elijah once again. First mistake, great figure of history. Second mistake, he's just a great miracle worker. Third mistake, an identity. Is that perhaps one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. So they realize that, look, there's a prophetic anointing upon Jesus. It's quite clear because his words are incisive. According to Matthew 24, and this event of a year would be before Matthew 24, but Jesus has got knowledge of the future. He also has knowledge of people's thoughts. He can look into your eyes and discern exactly who you are. He speaks to the woman at the well and he knows the entire history of her life and he knows her inner secrets as well. He also knows how many marriage forms she has registered at Home Affairs. He knows everything. And so they understand that there's a prophetic anointing, there's a miraculous anointing, and there's also this prophetic anointing in terms of his teaching. And so they think, look, it could be any one of those prophets. But he's not the Son of God. So that's what the crowd says. And they've kind of reported back. And in the crowd, you're never going to hear great theology. Can I park here for a moment, ladies and gentlemen? Be careful of what is popular. Now, to some degree, this reasoning is limited because Jesus was a popular preacher. Jesus was also the Son of God. Of course, he truly was who he said he was. And in fact, it was his popularity amongst the masses, amongst the common people of the day, that threatened the power structures religiously and politically of the day. And in essence, from a political perspective and a religious power perspective, it was that that led him to the cross more than anything else strategically. And so Jesus was a popular person. Popularity often breeds contempt. And very often, if God raises you up in whatever area, you are going to create enemies, not because you said the wrong thing, which is possible, or did the wrong thing, which is also possible, because we're not infallible, but simply because people don't like to see you as popular as you are and prospering as you are. But in Jesus' case, he was popular. But I want you to understand that amongst the crowd, if getting a crowd is all that you are interested in, you don't always get a crowd just by being pure. And Jesus combined those two P's. He was pure, and he was also popular. Many today follow the crowd and allow the crowd to set the agenda, and they will do whatever the crowd demands. If they call for impurity, we will do impurity. If they call for violence, we will enact or motivate violence. If they call for some type of entertainment or titillation, preachers will become comedians instead of purveyors of truth. Be careful about the crowd and be careful about popularity. Those things should not be part of our concern, ministers. Christians, those things should not be part of our concern as to who we decide to listen to on a Sunday morning, who we decide to tune into, or who is our favorite preacher. He makes me laugh is not a standard in Scripture. He's exciting, or he's more toned down, or personal values that are irrelevant to the evaluation of the truth quotient of a message. Is he faithful to rightly dividing the word of truth? Is he able to say to serve me a plate of truth that is tasty and relevant and sanctifies my soul and my development in Christ? That's the standard. Don't follow the crowd. And then in verse 20, Jesus says this, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And then Peter, the one who probably was the most bold, but also suffered from foot and mouth disease very often. And you'll see that a bit later. He says, you are the Christ of God. He understands that this is the Messiah. He who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So Jesus strictly warned all of them not to tell this to anyone. And this might sound strange, but Jesus understood that based upon the thinking of the crowd, they didn't want them to come to this conclusion solely based on his miracles, solely based on his incisive prophetic teachings, and solely based on his insightful prophetic musings of the future and even of his interpretation or reinterpretation of the past as in the Sermon on the Mount. He wanted the cross and the resurrection to be the pinnacle of the conclusion for the crowd and the rest of the world to understand his true identity. And that, at this point, had still to come. And so he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So I don't want my miracles, I don't want my popularity, and I don't want my prophecies to be the only thing that leads you to the fact that I am the Son of God. What I do want is that I must suffer many things, and I must be rejected by elders and chiefly the power structures of the day and teachers of the law, and must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, I don't want to reduce this simply to some type of motivational text, but forgive me if I do that just for this moment. I'm speaking to some people today who have been put through the ringer. And I have had a bad good week. A bad week in the sense that there are always challenges that one has to overcome. And thankfully, this is not any life-shattering or those type of challenges, but challenges are challenges. But I also had a good week in the sense that as I'm studying for this particular message, I also come to the realization that God is doing something, and this verse has got something to do with it. So let me speak to you very quickly. You've been put through the ringer. You've got some prophetic value. You utter truth to your context. You speak truth to power. And the powers that be aren't always very happy, including and especially the spiritual powers. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the darkness that exists in the spiritual realm. And so Jesus says, listen, not my prophecy, not my popularity, not my power, but what I do want is my suffering to speak. Folks, have you ever asked yourself the question, why has this happened to me? I want to put it to you, this is the word that the Lord spoke to me this week. It did not happen to you. You happened to it. You see, Jesus, when a bit later, when he faces the cross, he says and he thinks, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me, please. Do I really have to go through the suffering? Now, he's already answered it. Yeah, he knew that he had to go through it. But his humanity is saying, Lord, if you can, please do something. Take it away. And he knows the answer. God will not take it away. But he knows he's going to go through the ringer, and it's only normal to not want to go through the ringer. And the reason God gets through the suffering, gets through the cross to get to the resurrection, is because he understands, listen, this isn't happening to me. I'm happening to it. He's been sent to be the propitiation, big word, to be the atoning sacrifice, the price paid for your sin and the effect thereof for everyone. And if you just but believe, if you just acknowledge and appreciate and assimilate that fact, then you can be saved. But Jesus says, I want you to understand, if you've been put through the ringer, if you're facing circumstances you think are greater and bigger than yourself, it's not been sent to you or done to you. You have been sent to it in the same way that Jesus is incarnated, or rather sent and materializes in human flesh so that he can save humanity and all of creation as well. But for that to happen, some things need to be done to him. And he wants that to speak to people. Folks, we get into our text verse now, but this was important information, because if you want to follow Jesus, the same things have got to happen to us. We are going to be put through the ringer. We're going to be tested. We're going to be persecuted in many instances. But I want you to understand, you have been sent for a time such as this. Now, I want to be very clear here, that if you are guilty, you are guilty. That if this is the just reward for your sin, then this is the just reward for your sin. It is happening to you. But if you are simply just being targeted and persecuted, if this is simply just a some type of devilish attack on you, your person, or your family, I want you to know that you are the standard of God sent to this situation to rectify it, to highlight certain things, and to get victory not just for yourself, but for others that might even be unknown to you. Look at verse 23. We're almost done. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. From verse 24 on, we find some more paradoxes, which I'll explain very briefly. But look at verse 23. He says to them all, and he says, anyone. Two possibilities exist with the word if over here. The first one is that it is possible to follow Jesus. He says, if anyone would come after me. And he means anyone. If anyone, like I said earlier, is able to acknowledge, appreciate, and assimilate the very truth and the presence of God, you are able to receive God's Holy Spirit, resurrection power, and in obedience follow God. And you could think that you've disqualified yourself. I could be speaking to a career pedophile. I want to tell you, sir, as horrendous as the actions of your past might be, that the God that I serve, the Jesus who is the Savior, the Christ of this world, is able to completely transform you and renew you from inside to outside, from top to bottom. Our Jesus saves. It is a possibility. Put your faith in him. The second possibility is that there is the possibility that you don't heed this warning, you don't listen to this exhortation, and you simply continue in your stiff-necked, stubborn ways, as the Old Testament prophets would say. That deep down in your heart, you feel a resonance. You feel a quickening to what I say. When I speak about God, there's a little bit of joy that jumps up in the recesses of your soul, but the rest of your spirit, which is far from God, beats it down. I want to ask you to get up. That still, small, prophetic voice that says, Jesus is calling you, don't let it disappear from your soul. It's a possibility that you will continue to live and walk in disobedience, not following God, to an end that will see you spend an eternity without him. To be clear, the Bible calls that hell. And we do not desire anybody to end up in the place of ultimate darkness and ultimate torment. So, there's two possibilities. The one is that no matter who you are able to follow him. He can do a regenerative work of God in your life. And the second possibility is that you might not. It all depends on whether you will submit to the truth of God that wooing of the Spirit of God that's happening right now as you listen to this. So he says, so if anyone would come after me, follow me. This is what this person must do. The first thing that he says is there must be self-sacrifice. There's got to be denial. Not the river in Egypt, but this ability to put my own interests and subvert my motivations to that of God's. I've got to say to myself, your will be done, not mine. Now you might, like Jesus, say, Lord, do I really have to become a missionary that's going to go to Tanzania? You can ask that. But if that's the question that, if that is the mission that God has got for you, that's the question that you're asking, it's okay. But go. Don't be like Jonah, who says, Lord, must I really go to Tarshish? When it was clear that that is where God is sending you to. Now, I know that modern Christianity has been plagued by the easy and by the sense of promotion. And we don't understand that we get our promotion by denying ourselves and putting ourselves second. A few years ago, I was a big fan of two movements. The one was actually called Not a Fan. And the other one was called I Am Second. And they both bear relevance here. Let me just give you the basic context to these two movements. So the one movement, I Am Second, basically said that Jesus comes first in everything and in every subsection of my life. So he comes first in my own personal life, and he comes first also in my finances. He comes first in my marriage. He comes first in my parenting style. He comes first in my relationship to my work, my vocation, my colleagues. He sets the agenda in everything. I am second. Jesus tells me what to do, and then I do it. A lot of Christianity today, my brothers and sisters, is about denying God and elevating self in Jesus' name. And we think it sounds spiritual. I want to tell you, it's from the pit of hell. Christians approach the throne of God humbly, yet confidently. And when we do so understanding that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and His word is order. His word is law, and His command must be obeyed. Deny yourself. The second movement was called a movement by a well-known American pastor, I Am Not a Fan. And this is the reasoning behind it. Imagine a great sporting event in South African terms. I guess that it would be Kaizer Chiefs versus Orlando Pirates, or the Bulls versus the Stormers. And either of those two competing franchises from different codes of sport would attract upwards of about 70 to 90,000 people, depending on the stadium. And imagine the fans, which, by the way, fan is short for fanatic, of these people sitting in the stadium, all cheering their favorite team and their favorite players. And, you know, as, well, I don't even know the current players anymore, but in my day it was Dr. Kumalo, and as he runs through the midfield and then shimmies to the left and puts a cross over into the center that hopefully the striker's head will connect to and put in the top right corner for a goal. And as he does that, you can just hear the entire support base of the Kaizer Chiefs all going, whoo. And every single one of those whoo supporters are people who think that they know more than the coach. I'm a big Liverpool fan as well when it comes to soccer, a big Stormers fan when it comes to rugby, and you always think you know better than the coach, especially when you think he's made a strategic error or he's put the wrong substitute player in and so forth. But that's a fan. Has a lot to say, has a lot of emotion invested in the game, but never ever kicks the ball. And in fact, never ever gets paid for doing anything that actually relates to the outcome of the game. I'm just a fan. I buy the t-shirt. I wear the official gear. Every day I read the word, what other people have to say about my team. Right now I'm looking at transfer news on Liverpool. Every day I'm wanting to know, what are these guys doing? We need to strengthen the team. And so we are fans, but we never get onto the field. C.S. Lewis is famous for saying that as an atheist, and then later as agnostic, and then eventually as a full-fledged believer. But he said as a believer about his past, as an atheist and an agnostic, he was like the non-playing cricket captain of a cricket team. He had a lot to say, had much invested about things that he never really did. And isn't that the story for so many Christians? We go to church, but we're spectators. We've got a worship team to worship on our behalf. We listen to the word. We've got a professional paid clergyman who rightly divides the word of truth for us. And for some of us, that's the extent of our devotional and spiritual lives. We've got a church building, which is the theater of our spirituality and the place where we congregate. And our own bodies are not fed enough as the temple of God. We buy the t-shirt. We read the news, your church bulletin, sometimes the actual Bible. And you cheer on the other professionals who are actually playing. But you never get on the field yourself. You need to deny yourself. And despite the difficulty of denying yourself, God calls you to that. Secondly, you got to deny. Thirdly, you got to take up your cross daily. Now, the taking up of the cross is the denial. But what's different in part two, it's this kind of this added Hebrew parallelism that they're doing over here. And so, deny yourself and then take up your cross, which is deny yourself, right? Suffer, okay? But also, do it daily. Speaking about this divine rhythm, when it comes to self-denial, when it comes to carrying your cross or bearing your suffering, you got to do this every single day. You cannot, absolutely cannot, skip a day without Jesus. You can't take off. The Sabbath does not exist for you to let your hair down. Folks, we are now sitting on the at the end of September, pushing to October. The festive season will be upon us again. You cannot relax your spirituality. I see this phenomenon. I've seen it for years as a minister, where Christians, when it comes to the end of the year, we forget who we are. And it's okay to get drunk now. It's party time. It's okay not to go to church now. You know, we're letting our hair down. And it's okay to forget about our witness and the standards of morality that we espouse and believe from February till November. But just give me December and January to go on holiday and even put Jesus in my cupboard and keep him there. You got to do this daily. And then he says, this is the result. If anyone wants to come after me, deny yourself, self-denial. Take up the cross daily. That's the divine routine. And follow me. The end result is that you will echo the thoughts and the actions of Jesus. It's called discipleship. So if you want to be a disciple, you got to do two things. Deny yourself, do it every single day, and the result is going to be discipleship in your own life. But those two factors are vitally important. Some self-denial. I'm going to conclude with this. There's more that I could say, but the sermon is going too long, and I've made a commitment to try and keep this in a reasonable time. When was the last time you fasted and prayed at an unholy hour, which is actually a holy hour? When was the last time you got up at 3:30 in the morning and decided, I'm going to intercede from 3:30 to 4:30, or 3:30 till 6 o'clock until I'm up and have to get ready for work and so forth? When was the last time you decided to give up some things that are truly close to you? So today, as a bit of a spiritual exercise, on this day, and remember we are pre-recording, you see this on Sunday, but this is not Sunday. But today I did something which was a spiritual exercise, but also a financial exercise. I cut off my DSTV premium, canceled it completely. For a number of reasons. First reason is, I love my sport, especially my soccer, way too much. And come weekends, my weekends belong to sermon prep, Jesus church stuff, and my sport. And my family always plays third fiddle when it comes to that. And so I thought, well, let's take the temptation away and also save some money by doing that. But you got to give something up that really is close to you. Fast from the things that really mean much to you. And deny yourself and do so regularly. You've got to beat your body, your mind, and your soul into submission to the Spirit of God. You do that regularly enough, you will begin to echo the very form of God, echo the voice of God, and even echo the effects of God. People will begin to ask the question, this Jesus of yours, what do I have to do to get him as well? So, what do Jesus do in this situation? He would deny himself, and he would do it every single day. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that we are able to listen to your word. And thank you that to a large degree, dear Lord, Father, we deny ourselves even just by taking the time out to listen to sermons, to go to church and engage in spiritual practices. But for many of us, dear Lord, Father, we need to increase the potency and the frequency of such denials. Our bodies get used to it. Our spirits, dear Lord, Father, get unaffected by it when we do it for too long. And I pray, dear Lord, Father, that you take us deeper into self-denial so that we would be able to become better disciples who echo the thoughts, the words, and the deeds of our Savior Jesus. We ask this for your sake in Jesus' name.